Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as a crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates their names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, and on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And on the wall of the city, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and its width and its height are equal. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurements, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, and the sixth carnelian, and the seventh chrysolite, and the eighth beryl. The ninth was topaz, and the tenth was chrysoprase. The 11th was jacinth, the 12th was amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. I don't know a whole lot about jewelry or precious stones, but I do have an inkling, and also I looked it up to be sure, that many precious stones don't look like very much when they're first cut out of the mountain that they come from or dug up from the riverbed. And in many cases, in that condition, when they're first discovered, they look downright bad. But when they get polished and when they go through a cutting process, that I'm sure if the stones could talk, they'd say, ouch. But after that process, they look gloriously beautiful. They look splendid and valuable. But technically, they were all those things before that, right? Before they got cut and before they got polished, they were still a precious stone. They still had all that value to them. It just hadn't been revealed and cut back. And that's a significant thing to think about. I know that illustration gets used a lot, but when we think about the church, many people look at the church with disdain and often disgust, and they can't understand why God would ever love the bride of Christ, why God would ever love the church. And they do not love the church. Never mind if you ask them whether or not they belong to the body of Christ or not, because when you ask them, they'll say, yes, they do belong to the body of Christ, but they still only see blemishes, and they still are disgusted by the church, even though they admit that they're part of it. They see all the warts and the blemishes, and they're never shy about complaining about them. And honestly, if I were to be honest about the way that I've talked about the church in the past, in most of my Christian life, I would say that probably a lot of people would think that I don't think very highly of the church either, because I constantly talk about what's wrong with the church. I point out the blemishes and the defects. And it might seem like to an onlooker that I don't love the church. This week I was talking with a gentleman who has a problem with the church. He doesn't like going to church. He thinks the church is on the wrong track, and he thinks that she is always underwhelmed with what God is doing and always falls short of the glory that she should have. And he believes that Christians could do better by not being part of the church, because there's just so much to be out and doing. And when you go to a church, everybody's kind of dead. And so they're not radical Christians. They're not showing the glory of God very well, because they've gotten into their own habits, or they're in love with this world too much. And so he's very critical of the church. And then as I began this to talk with him more, I realized that I've had a similar attitude as him in the past, and I've looked at the church in very critical ways. Even though I love the church and have never left the church, I've never been on my own and thought I don't have to be part of the church, I have been very critical of her, and I've thought to myself, why does God use such a poor and weak bride, such a defunct body to represent him, to be there with him? He is all powerful. He could do whatever he wants. And there have been times of great revival in history. There have been times when many people in the church have been singing the praises of God, and it has been so wonderful, and yet God does not sustain that. And I do love the church, but why doesn't God use a stronger church? Why doesn't he cause a great revival to come over the land and the church to sing out her praises so loud that it just overwhelms the heathen, and everybody looks at the church and says, truly God is there. You know, when I read in Corinthians, when Paul talks about the way that the unbeliever should be reactive to your church service, that they see you prophesying, they listen to you, they can tell that God is with you, and then they're convicted of their sin and they fall down. And that's what they say in Corinthians chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 14. The unbeliever says, truly God is with you, is in this place. And I haven't had that happen in a church service yet in my experience. And so often I'm very critical, because I think that that should be happening in church services. Sadly, none of you are unbelievers as far as I know, so as we go through this worship service, I won't be expecting you to fall down on the floor and say, truly God is in this place, out of conviction of sin. But I still think it would be kind of neat. Don't you have some disappointment with the church? Don't you sometimes get really critical with how weak she is? Splendid, dazzling, glorious are not the adjectives that you would use for the church today. I mean, if you're speaking theologically, then you would. You'd say, yeah, the church is those things. But if you're speaking about the church and you just happen to catch yourself, in practice, the adjectives that you use of the church are usually unfaithful, weak, pathetic, sinful, or like we talked about in the Sunday school class this morning, the number one adjective used to describe the church is hypocritical. Well, as I was speaking with this gentleman and I was realizing that I was closer to him than I would like to admit, I began to start to piece together what is so beautiful about God using the church, not in her greatest, most beautiful way, but using a weak church, using one that surprises us, that God's glory is the thing that comes shining out of us. We have this treasure in jars of clay. We don't have this treasure in jars of diamond. We don't have this treasure in jars of beautiful, refined gold that makes everybody go, oh, that's a great treasure chest. Of course, there'll be a great treasure in it. But instead, we have this treasure in a jar of clay. And you've probably heard many sermons about that passage in Corinthians, jars of clay, where they're broken and they're cracks, and it's the cracks that let the light out. And God does that because in the end, that's going to overwhelm people with his glory and not our glory, with his power and not our power. But there's coming a time when that will no longer be the case. The treasure chest that holds the treasure, the glory of God, will be as glorious as the glory of God itself too. And the reality of the church is that Jesus sees us as the glory of God already. And that's what we should believe about ourselves. As ugly as we are, and as hypocritical as we are, and as sinful as we are, the amazing thing is that God still is working with us just the same. He remains faithful to us even if we are faithless. Christ still shows up to every worship service to worship with us. And he comes and brags to his heavenly Father, "Behold, I and the children that you've given me." Jesus is doing that today, this morning, not just here at Omega, but around the world. As many churches are struggling to worship God this morning because of all kinds of things going on in the world. But Jesus still shows up to worship with them. Some of them lacking they're lacking faith. Their faith is very weak. They're a smoldering white wick. But Jesus still loves them, brags about them, shows them, and he knows the true beauty that he has invested in them. And he knows what is a crusted carbuncle, and he knows what he's going to have to cut off in order to reveal his own glory that gets to be reflected through the church. Now, if you think that the church isn't supposed to have those ugly things that God is going to cut off, then you don't understand the nature of the church. And you're looking for beauty without a cross. But if you think that the church is nothing but those dark cavities, then you truly are blind to the glory of God. You see, because God's people display in dazzling glory the fullness of God. We confess that in our confession from the chapter 25, but that was a direct quote from Ephesians that Bob read for the scripture text for that. The church is the fullness of God. And God's people do display in dazzling glory the fullness of God. And in our passage this morning, I see two tremendous truths that John reveals about the bride of Christ that we really need to meditate on. The first truth is to consider the fullness of the radiant beauty of the bride of Christ. And as we are looking at these things, we're looking at the consummate glory of the church, but these things are supposed to inform us about who the church is now, today. So last week I said that the first eight verses of chapter 21 were a transition passage and that they joined chapter 20 with the last chapters, chapter 21 and chapter 22. And in verse 2, we saw that John looked at a holy city. And what is that city that's coming down from heaven? Well, in verse 2 and verse 9, John tells us this city is a bride. She is a symbol. The city is symbolic of the people of God. And as this symbol, the greatest way to describe the city is as a bride prepared. Dazzling beauty. And really, what is more beautiful than a bride prepared for her husband? We've come to the place in redemptive history in this passage where God presents the bride. And you know, I would like you to think of the whole Bible as a great story of love. It's one of the greatest love stories. And it's really about a father getting a bride for his son. And he gets the bride in the most unique way. He has his son die for her before they get married. And that puts together the marriage for them. And then at the end, he presents her back to him. And if you think about that, the whole Bible is that way. How similar that is to Adam and Eve, isn't it? God creates Adam, a son, but then he's going to supply a wife for her. But first, before he supplies the wife, he has to make him fall asleep into a deep sleep so that he can take out of him the bride that he's going to fashion for him. And then he presents her to him, and he goes crazy. He goes bananas. This is awesome. Flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. I'm not preaching a wedding sermon this morning, but it could work as a really good wedding sermon. That's human history. That's what God is doing with his own son. So keep that in your mind, and where we're at in human history in this passage is that we've gotten to the place Jesus has died. The church has been fashioned out of his side. And now, after all the fashioning, after all the preparation, God is presenting the bride back to Jesus. It's the wedding day, and Jesus is going to be dazzled. And at that moment, just like you have in our church services where we're having a wedding, there could be this time, imagine this in your head, where you get to that place in the service. Some people get nervous about this place, but it's actually a glorious time. When the minister says those incredible words, "Now, is there any person here that has just cause why these two cannot be joined together?" You know that place, right? This is the place. We're at that place. God is presenting the bride to Jesus, and he's able to look around to all creation, and he's able to even look to himself, and he's able to say, "Now, is there any that can say that there's just cause that these two should not be joined together?" And the most fantastic thing is that not even the searching gaze of God, not even the word of God, which discerns thoughts and intents and which splits everything up and can find even the tiniest sin, will be able to say that there's a cause why these two cannot be joined together. Because every sin will be wiped away. There will be no more spot or blemish to this bride. The stone, to use that analogy, is perfectly cut and clean and perfect so that it's a fit for the perfect man, Jesus Christ, who is the God-man. And we're used to the idea that God has cleansed away all sin, but notice that there's more here. It's not just the removal of filth and stain of sin, but it's the absolute perfection of beauty. And that's why I like that analogy of the precious stone being cut away, because we needed our lives, we needed human history for God to cut away all the cavities and all the difficulties and the rough things. The precious stone was there through the blood of Jesus Christ. He made us new. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, "Behold, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation." He is that precious stone, but we have not yet been revealed to be the glorious stones that we are, the radiant beauty. And so we're at this place where God is saying, "Can anyone have just cause that these two shouldn't be joined together?" And then he says, "Let me show you how beautiful this bride is so that it's fitting that you say that these should be joined together." In verse 11, the city has 12 gates, and on each gate is one gigantic pearl. As a description of beauty, this is an odd description of beauty because these gates are so large. And I told you kids, I think several months ago now, maybe it was even a year ago now, but I told you about the largest pearl known to man. Does anybody remember how big that was? 42 pounds. It's a 42-pound pearl. It's the largest pearl known to man. Now that's a big pearl. That's bigger than a bowling ball. It's like five bowling balls. That's a pretty big thing. But in this passage, these pearls, and there's one per each gate, so there's 12 of these pearls, are big enough to go through the wall and hang on this outer wall, which is 144 cubits thick. It defies imagination. One commentator says, "What we're dealing with here is prophetic symbolism. It's hyperbole, and that's evident from these gates having a single pearl. How could there be a single pearl big enough that it would constitute a gate proportional to a wall that's 216 feet thick? How big must an oyster have been from which a pearl that size could be derived?" Now, if somebody's going to respond that God is certainly capable of creating an oyster that could produce such a big pearl, then one must acknowledge that they've departed significantly from what we would legitimately call literal hermeneutics. 216 feet thick, a pearl that's bigger than that. This is a very gigantic pearl, but it's talking about the singular beauty of the bride of Christ. And notice in verse 21 as well, there's a street that goes down the middle of the city that is transparent gold. It's the perfection of gold. And John is definitely describing things in a way that we can understand, but we can't really put to reality. Because gold, no matter what you do to it, no matter how refined it is never transparent. It's opaque. It can be super duper reflective, but you don't see through gold, otherwise you wouldn't know that it was gold. But both of those ideas talk about purity and value, gorgeousness. And not only that, it's a comparison to the only other place in Revelation where a street is mentioned. And that back in chapter 11, verse 8, the street of the city was where the saints of God who were being persecuted and killed were piled up. Their dead bodies were piled in the street of the city. And now the phrase is repeated to underscore that the street of their former shame has now been replaced with the street of their eternal glory. And notice also how John carefully talks about the foundations being covered in all these precious jewels. And I think we're supposed to see from all of this description of beauty, just like the tabernacle and the temple, that the city is described as a reflection of the glory of God who dwells in the city. In the Old Testament, they, I believe, understood that God was invisible. God couldn't be seen by the naked eye. He himself was not approachable, so he had to make himself visible. And they believed that in the tabernacle, he made his invisible glory visible through the beauty and the color and the symbolic dimensions of the unity of God with his people and the picturing of creation and redemption through the tabernacle. And then in the temple, when Solomon built the temple, he amplified that beauty and that color and the dimensions by exactly double. And the idea was that the invisible God made his glory visible to his humble people. And now the great message is that this dazzling beauty represented here is not only that God is glorious in his perfections and in his beauty, but that finally, at last, his people reflect that glory truly in their fellowship with him and in their communion with one another. And think about what else could be fitting for the bride of Jesus, the Lamb of God, than to have a spectacularly glorious and beautiful bride. But not of herself. Glorious and beautiful in her reflection of the glory of God. This is the moment that Revelation has actually been waiting for from the beginning, and also the Bible from the very beginning. They've been looking forward to this. Jesus is presented with his spotless bride, and now he's dazzled with her. And it says that she radiates with the glory of God. In verse 11, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel. Now the gates, they have 12 tribes written on them. The foundations have the 12 apostles written on them. And you have here the display of the divine completion of Christ as well. It's not just the radiance of God's glory in her, but you also have the completion of Christ, the one new man, the whole man. Because the church here is constituted of the people of God in the Old Covenant as well as the people of God in the New Covenant. The book of Revelation does not support the idea that God has two peoples. That there's a people in the Old Testament, Israel, the true Israel, and that's God's real people. And then there's a parenthesis in human history, the church. And this is a kind of plan B. It's a second group of people that God has. constantly, again and again, the church of the book of Revelation puts the church together with Israel, and it talks about the 12 and the 12, the 144,000, the two becoming the one great people of God. Jew and Gentile together, in every age and in every place. This is the mystery of God reconciling the world together. And Paul speaks about this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 and 16. Those who were once not a people of God and who were once far off have now become the one new man in Christ. Colossians 3:11 talks about that. Here there is neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither slave nor free, male or female. You're familiar with these passages, but the picture of this bringing together is incredibly important for the beauty of the church. Galatians also talks about it in chapter 3 and in chapter 6. And in chapter 6, especially of Galatians, it ends, the book of Galatians ends with the church is the Israel of God. And what is beautiful about the way that Christ has made the one new man out of the many is that only in Christ has been brought together all the colors, all the diversity of experience in humanity into one harmonious whole. And so the idea, brothers and sisters, is that this bride is not bland. Now, I know that most wedding dresses are all white, and they're one color. But this wedding dress, this bride, is all white in terms of its purity, but the bride is multicolored. She is glorious in her splendor, reflecting all of the colors of the spectrum. Can you imagine a rainbow that's only one color? And even with precious gems and jewels, you know, it's the multicolors of them that can really bring out the dazzling effect of them. I think that's one of the things about diamonds that makes them so beautiful, is not so much the fact that they're clear, but that they reflect multicolors in their prism of light. The New Jerusalem symbolizes the unity of God's people from every age, both the believing Israel and the church together as one covenant people. And in doing so, it's reflecting the true and whole beauty of Jesus Christ, who cannot be contained by one experience, not by one people group even. And we talk often about Jesus being the true man. He's the one true man. And I don't know if you've heard about these arguments over whether or not Jesus was white or black, or if he was just kind of a brownish color because he's a Middle Eastern Jew. And there's all these fights and arguments over it. And ultimately, those fights and arguments are really silly, because the value of Jesus is seen through the church. The church shows the fullness of Jesus, and he's every color. To fight over it is ridiculous, to misunderstand the glory of who Jesus is. He's not confined down to one person, group, or nation. He is the one true man, because in him all men find their true significance and they find their true brilliance, as they come together and constitute the one mature man in Christ, the covenant people. So that's the fullness of the beauty of the church, the radiant beauty of the church. But the other tremendous fact that John highlights here for us is the fullness of the security of the bride of Christ. She is truly beautiful. She radiates the glory of God, and God truly protects her in this glory. And he does so, first of all, by showing us the divine origin of the bride of Christ. So in verse 9, it says the angel came and said to him, "Come, let me show you the bride of Christ, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away to a great mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. This holy city, this bride for Jesus Christ, does not come from the earth. Her origin is from heaven. She's not something that can be created out of the world that we live in. Remember that analogy of Adam with Eve, and Eve was created out of Adam. Our Adam, the second Adam, is the heaven-born man. He is Jesus Christ, who came from heaven to save his church. The church comes from heaven too, and can't be created out of the earth. The book of Ephesians, again, is constantly telling us that the church comes from God, not from the earth. And it's one of the principal ways that it's shown that the building is of God, because God accomplishes in the church what man could never do. He builds the bride through the cross by stealing Satan's slaves away from him. Remember that in order to make reconciliation with God, man had to be the sacrifice, but man also had to be without sin. He had to be perfect. He had to be the Son of God and the Son of Man. And that shows that God has been building the church through something that comes down from heaven. By lavishing his love and his power on his bride, though, in such a profound way, we also see something that God does for the church that man could never do for himself. And that is a racial reconciliation that Jesus has made in himself, the one new man. That has to come from heaven and not from earth. And I would love to take a little diversion on that and talk about all the problems with many of these churches spinning their wheels, trying to come up with ways to reconcile people groups together that are of man. They're from this earth. And they will never work because God has already reconciled man. From heaven, he came and sought her to be his holy bride. And from heaven, he made her his holy bride and perfected her by bringing the men and women together. I believe that that's why God, in the first place, created out of nothing. He created ex nihilo. Because in doing so, he taught us that creating something out of nothing is an act of absolute infinite power, that's something that completely transcends our comprehension of power itself. And yet when he created man out of the earth. But he touched man with the breath of life from heaven, with his own breath. And then you see in the new creation, the recreation that Jesus does, you see coming down from heaven, something that's even more wonderful and more powerful, as Thomas Watson puts it, for God to first create, he spoke. But in the new creation, he bleeds. It takes more for the recreation, as heaven has to come down to earth for the new creation. And if you think about how we pray in the Lord's Prayer, which we'll do in a little bit, that there's this great idea, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this isn't just saying that earth will be a mimic of heaven, like Moses making the tabernacle after the pattern of what he saw in heaven. That's wonderful and that's great that we're trying to mimic heaven, but instead there's something greater going on here. You see, what's happening is that the church is the kingdom of God that's come down from heaven. We have a heavenly birth. John 1:13 says that we are born not of the will of man nor the will of flesh, but of the will of God. Jesus, when he was speaking to, I forgot his name now, in John chapter 3. Wow, it's funny how that just flew out. Anyway, you know who I'm talking about. He said that you have to be born of above, born of water and of spirit. We must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. We have a heavenly birth, but we also have a heavenly citizenship. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, that our citizenship is not on earth, but it is in heaven, from where we wait for our Savior to come and redeem our bodies. So in verse 9, John says that he saw this angel come down, saying to him, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. But this angel, you remember, is an angel from the seventh bowl. He's one of the angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. And we already spoke about this in chapter 17, when this same angel came down and said he was going to show John the whore, the prostitute. And then when we were in chapter 17, I was telling you that what John was doing, he was zeroing in on the judgment part of that seventh bowl. And I told you also at the beginning of the seventh bowl that this was actually the end of everything. Jesus says it is done. There's nothing after the seventh bowl chronologically. So technically, we're still in that seventh bowl, and this proves it right here. The angel is still coming and talking to John. And I think this is really significant in the way that we see the protection of God. Because this angel to come and talk to John is a little bit of a surprise. Angels are terrifying in the first place anyway. The angels of the bulls of wrath were the most terrifying. And now he becomes a guide for John in telling him the things that pertain to the city of God and the splendor of what God has accomplished in grace. And I believe this is an indication of the wonderful gospel truth that justice and mercy have met together. And they kiss. Because the only way that God's people could be secure in the New Jerusalem was that justice and grace, both in their fullest capacity, were completely poured out. The angel first came and showed John the whore, the prostitute, and then right after that, it was her destruction, then it was the casting of the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire, and after that, it was the casting of the dragon into the lake of fire, and after that, it was the casting of all the nations and everyone who followed the beast and had the mark of the beast into the lake of fire. The end of chapter 20. Complete justice in its fullest capacity has been shown. And then chapter 21 begins with complete grace in its fullest capacity to show John that there is no threat to God's people anymore. Justice has been exhausted, and you are secure in the New Jerusalem. We have absolute security in the New Jerusalem, don't we? Because there is no more justice to be had. There's no condemnation. And you remember that cry of completion in chapter 16, it is finished, it is done, is a companion cry of the cry of completion of Jesus on the cross. It is done. Because on the cross, Jesus came and sought his bride, and with his blood he bought her. And for her life he died so that we would have complete salvation in him. As justice was exhausted on him for our sake, but now justice is exhausted, has been exhausted on all the unbelievers. So there is complete security for the children of God in heaven, because the world, the flesh, and the devil have been dealt with. Fullness of security is shown in the divine origin of the bride, but also the divine protection is shown in these measurements that the angel takes. Now, we mentioned measurements before in chapter 11 because the temple was talked about, and there measurements were taken in a symbolic way. And I said then that just the very act of measuring was a symbol of protection. Whatever the angel measured was protected, and that's proven because the angel says, God says to the angel not to measure the outer court in chapter 11, and that gets trampled by the nations. But the inner court, the heart, was measured, and so it was protected. Now here, everything gets measured. And John is saying to us that as long as it's measured, it's fixed and secure because it belongs to God. It will abide as long as God abides. It belongs to God, and he won't lose it because it's his. But we also have in these measurements, I think, some significant encouragement to John in the numbers themselves, the measurements themselves. I already mentioned the 144 cubits thick of the wall, which is 216 feet, because a cubit is about 18 inches. So that's a very thick wall, it seems like a pretty thick wall. And I've never seen a wall thicker than that. That's a lot. I've seen like 3 feet thick walls. They can protect banks and things like that. 216 feet, That's quite a thick wall. But the symbolism isn't just that it's thick. It's also that the number itself is signifying God's complete protection. We sing that wonderful hymn that comes out of Isaiah 26, "With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile as all from all thy foes." And if you're standing behind a 216 feet thick wall, you can be pretty secure that the enemy's not going to get in. But there's something greater in the consummate bond between heaven and earth that John explicitly says, because he mentions that this number, 144 cubits, is a human measurement, but it's the same as an angel's measurement. And I think there's something that we want to remember about this, because everybody remembers 666, right? Even non-Christians remember 666. Very few people remember 144. But the idea there is, what happened in 666? That's the mark of the beast, right? But the mark of the beast, John tells us explicitly, is the number of man. It joins the two together, the beast and man. The mark of the beast is the number of man. And here, the measurement of 144 is the human measurement, but it's also the measurement of an angel. And it's showing this perfect parallel or contrast between the two numbers. 144 is, I think, a beautiful number. You might think that the contrasting number of 666 is 777, because that's a number of completion. But 144 is 12 times 12. And 12 is made up of 3 and 4, which is a symbolic number of God and man together. Doubled. The Old Testament and the New Testament, all throughout human history, God and man working together. Heaven and earth together. 666 is the number of man failing to complete his goal of getting to heaven in his ziggurat, his Tower of Babel, his attempt at glory. 144 is God and man perfectly working together, and man perfectly working together. But then also notice quickly the significant proportions of this city. It's a perfect cube. And the perfect cube is made up of 1,200 stadia, which is roughly 1,400 miles cubed. It's a very large situation. One commentator said that this is the size of Australia. It's bigger than India. I'm not exactly sure how that works out, but I did measure on Google Maps from my house to Colorado, which we drive sometimes to go visit our parents, is to the border of Colorado is 1,400 miles. So from Williamsport, Pennsylvania to the border of Colorado is about the distance and the height of the city. And that's a picture of the sheer size of the New Jerusalem. And yet it's also an echo of the dimensions of the Holy of Holies. Because as they built the tabernacle and the temple, the most intimate place, the union of God and man, the Holy of Holies was a perfect cube. So the symbolism is both in numbers and in scope, and in every possible measurement is that God and his people are perfectly one and absolutely set apart from anything that could interrupt or diminish that union. Now, I want to go back and circle back to what we started with in the beginning and thinking about the church and how sometimes we're tempted to be critical and negative of the church. If we believe what God says about the church, I truly believe it will be our favorite tool for endurance in this life. When God is working off those crusted things on top of us, and he's cutting us, and he's shaping us into that pure gemstone. When he chips away and polishes and cuts us to make us a dazzling reflection of his beauty.